It's good to be at church on Sunday morning.
Amen.
You know, when churches weren't meeting at the beginning of this year in March and that, it felt fun and kind of novel to stay at home and to worship online and to do these different kinds of things and try to connect with people. But it really only took 1 week to miss being at church with God's people, studying His Word and worshiping together. And it's just good to be here this morning. It's good to be here with you. This morning we're continuing in our study through the book of Hebrews as we look at how Jesus is greater. We're continuing on in the book of Hebrews, looking this morning at the end of chapter 2. And I say that, really, I want to start off this morning just warning you, we have a lot of ground to cover. We're looking at verse 5 all the way to verse 18, almost an entire chapter, but I do not think it would be possible to break these apart and to study the end of this chapter in different segments because of the way that it all interacts with one another. And so I want to look at it in the full context, verse 5 through 18 this morning. With that said, I want to jump right into reading God's Word as we start discussing it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start reading from verse 5. For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children of God, children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, I just thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the salvation that you've given us, for the design that you've given us, for illuminating the truths of salvation for us through your word. God, I pray that as we study this morning, that you'd open our eyes to be able to see and to understand the truths that we have here now, to know how we should apply it. God, I pray that where we cannot see, you'd give us sight. I pray that you'd guide our study this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I want you to imagine you woke up this morning and you received a phone call from someone with a funny accent. They called to tell you that there had been a catastrophe. The entire royal family has now passed away. And they were calling to tell you that you're the heir, you're the next heir, that is to fill the throne. You're next in line because this catastrophe has thrown out any other options that they had, and that the royal agents have done everything that they can to try and figure out who it was. They've done their research and they've determined that it's you, that it's you. You're the next king or queen. As enticing as it would be to dive into this fantasy that I'm trying to paint, what I really want to talk about is how we would reflect on the rest of our lives from that moment forward. If this fantasy came true, looking back at our lives, how would we look at everything? How would we see everything? It would mean that we were royal. When we were graduating from high school, trying to weigh the option of pursuing education or jumping immediately into the workforce so that we could help provide for our family. In the midst of that decision, we were royal. Maybe hardship came, and as we reflected back on the time that we tried to figure out if we should pay the electric bill or the water bill on time, we were royal. Whatever hardships or struggles we've all experienced, can you imagine looking back at those knowing that you're royal? It could be any hardship, physical hardship, financial hardship, all these different things. Looking back and reflecting on this from the perspective of I was a royal next in line heir to the throne, and I had all of these hardships that I've had to go through. It doesn't really seem fathomable. I have the same attitude of reflecting back on my life as I read the first couple of verses in our text this morning. I have the same attitude because we find here that man is described the way that we were designed to be. This is like waking up and getting the call, the news that I am a royal. Look at how man is described. I have to look at my notes. I think it's Psalm 8 is quoted here. But look how we're described. It says, lower than the angels, but only for a little while. Crowned with glory and honor, possessing dominion over all things, in control of the world we live in. I don't know about you, but as I think about these things, this doesn't sound like it's describing me. And you're probably saying the same, that it doesn't sound like it's describing you. My state, lower than the angel, seems like my permanent state. It's all I've ever known. I'm definitely not crowned with glory and honor. I definitely don't have dominion over all things. I struggle to keep up with the weeds in my own flower bed. I don't have control over what happens in this world. This description of humanity isn't a description of humanity as we are today, but it's a description of humanity as we were designed. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when God created everything. This is how He designed man to be. This is what the author says in verse 8 where he says, right now, we do not see everything in subjection to man. There's a discrepancy. There's something that stands out here that these two things aren't lining up. The expectations that I have for myself because of how I was designed and the reality of life are in conflict with one another. They're not in agreement. They're in conflict because they don't match. They don't line up. The beginning of this message, if we look at this entire section of Scripture from verse 5 all the way to verse 18, is an explanation of how salvation happens. This isn't just an explanation of why we need salvation. It's not just an explanation of what Jesus has done in becoming man and dying and that we can trust him. But this is an explanation of the mechanics of what makes salvation possible. The first part that we see is the need for salvation. That we have a need for salvation because who we are doesn't line up with who we were designed to be. Doesn't line up. The author of Hebrews recognizes our fallen state. And he says that we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I want you to hear me when I say that every struggle, every hardship, every ounce of suffering that exists in this world is an immediate consequence of sin. Not necessarily a consequence of sin in our lives, but because sin exists in this world, hardship, suffering, all of these different things have a place to play in it. People get sick because there's sin in the world. In Eden, before the fall, there was no sickness. And in heaven, there will be no sickness. This middle state between creation as we were designed and glory, which we are destined for if we've put our faith in Christ, allows for sickness to exist. Uncle Art is here simply because there's sin in this world. Last Wednesday night, if you were here, we spent a brief amount of time talking about the revelation of God. And I'm jumping back here, but we were talking about how God reveals himself to the world and how it actually isn't even necessary for special revelation, things like Jesus coming to this world, things like the Bible, for people to know that there was a creator who made everything. We were talking about natural revelation. Romans 1 tells us that everything that can be known about God, namely his invisible attributes, his divine power and glory, has been revealed since the beginning of the earth. When we talk about natural revelation, we're talking about the majesty that exists in creation, that we know that there is a creator, that we know that he is a powerful God, that we know that he's an intelligent being, simply because the world that we can observe. Our need for a Savior, likewise, can be seen from the beginning of our lives. There's an argument between the state that we're in and the state that we were designed for that's reflected in sickness. Charlotte was sick last week with a sinus infection. Misery on her face. It was evident that sin had accosted my child. It's true, isn't it? That these kinds of things happen. My point with this is that even without a concrete knowledge, even without a concrete knowledge of the laws and the expectations that God has for us, it is evident to us that we need a Savior. In fact, if I make another reference to Romans, Romans chapter 5 talks about how the law, when God first gave us the law, when he first revealed it to the Jews, when he first gave the Levites the instructions for making sacrifices, when he first gave the Jewish people the book of Numbers so that they would know how they should live their life, when the Ten Commandments came down from Mount Sinai, it did not come to reveal the law. It did not come to take away the trespasses that we had against God. But in fact, it came and it increased our trespasses because now people knew. There was volition involved in knowing what our expectation is and still disobeying it. It may still be a crime to do something we're not supposed to do, but at least there's some explanation when we say, I didn't know any better. The law increased our trespasses. It came and it increased our trespasses because now there's knowledge of it when the law came into this world. It isn't necessary, and in fact, we'd be better off not knowing. But follow what I'm saying. God has given us His Word. He's given us further instruction and clarification and explanation of how we're to live our lives and what is righteous and honorable to Him. He's given us this explanation. And then He gives us further revelation. Comes Jesus, enter stage left, Act 2. Further revelation, fulfillment of the law. And last week as we studied this warning at the beginning of chapter 2 is that these new Christians, whether they're Jewish and have understanding of the historical context, the national context of the Hebrew nation, or Christians today, I would say, these new Christians, the encouragement that we're given is that we're supposed to pay attention. Pay more attention, in fact, because how much more important is it, this full picture that Jesus has given us? We have the full picture given to us now. And we're supposed to pay more attention. We as Christians, we know that we need a Savior. It's kind of a prerequisite for being a Christian. You have to be able to admit that you are in need of a Savior before you can be saved. And in knowing that, as revealed here, we move on to understand how it's possible that salvation can even be ours. You know, Psalm 8, that verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8 of the text that we're looking at, if you go back and you look at this psalm, it is a reflection. And the psalmist is reflecting on their condition and who they are. And they're asking God, how is it that you care about me? How is it that you haven't abandoned me? You created me and I'm the one that messed it up, but you're still there and you haven't left my side. In sickness and suffering and all these things which exist because of sin, you're still there. You haven't abandoned me. What is man that you are mindful of him? Understanding the mechanics of salvation help us to see how much greater it is than anything. This might be the most important thing that we could understand. If we're really going to commit to wrapping our minds around what it means to be saved, this might be the most impactful truth we can unpack. I think it comes naturally to us to take for granted that simply by surrendering and yielding ourselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we could be saved, that we could have eternal life, that we could look forward to glory someday. But I say this morning, it is that simple to receive salvation. It is effective simply by that yielding. But it's important for us to understand how that works. For the Jewish audience reading this letter, as it was originally written, you know, and being understood, the mystery that was illuminated when Jesus came was magnificent. There were mysteries in the Old Testament that couldn't be fully explained without supposition because the New Testament had not yet revealed itself. It wasn't illuminated before them. When Jesus comes, when the New Testament's written, when all of these things happen, there's a revelation that fleshes out. It puts meat on the bones of this structure. Our relationship to God, our relationship to our Creator. This curiosity about how Jesus fulfills and completes the Old Testament fills out and fleshes out the Levitical systems of sacrifice, leads us to ask a question. How is it possible? Why was it necessary that God should become man? How's this work? I want to be clear that this isn't the road I'm about to jump down as we look at this middle section of our text this morning. This is not just an intellectual query. I'm not running down just so I can explain why it was necessary. You know, this isn't just for us to be able to understand the mechanics behind salvation. But instead, as we look at this, as we look at what makes salvation possible, it enriches our personal spiritual lives. So let's look at this. As the author warned last week, we should pay attention to what we have heard, to the simplicity and the elegance of what it takes to make Jesus a suitable substitute for our sins. It pushes us onward to Christian maturity. First thing I want to note in verse 9, I want to look at how Jesus is presented compared to the rest of humanity. The picture of humanity that we do not line up with what we are created to be, there's a disunity between the expectation and reality. Jesus is described, though, where humanity is fallen. Jesus is described, though, as the one crowned with glory and honor. But the Son of Man, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. I don't think it's necessary to explain or to elaborate how God, in the form of flesh, was able to live a sinless life, to overcome temptation. But with that, what makes sense is that Jesus, after considering everything that we have learned about him over the past 3 weeks, is a picture of what humanity was originally designed for. The question is, how does Jesus' righteousness affect me? We know that it affects us because verse 10 tells us that Jesus brings many sons to glory, and it describes him as the founder of salvation. It is only through Jesus that we are able to experience salvation. Notice, though, that Jesus, even though he's superior to the angels, was put lower to them. He's made perfect through suffering. What's meant by the word perfect here is not in the sense of righteousness. Jesus wasn't made perfectly righteous through suffering. What's meant is this idea of completion, that Jesus as a Savior is made complete through suffering. He's already completely righteous from beginning to end. So to be made perfect is to be made complete as our Savior. Completely God and complete in his deity, Jesus subjected himself to flesh so that he could identify with you and with me. This is the important part. God allowing himself to become man was God identifying with us. We talk about salvation a lot of times. We talk about how it works. And one of the things that I hear often is that it's necessary for man to identify with their Savior. When we put our faith in Christ, this is what we're doing. We're identifying with him. The picture of baptism, as a person stands in a water, as they go under the water, is a picture of identifying with Jesus in his death and burial. As a raised from the water, this is a picture of identifying with Christ and his resurrection and the power that resurrected him. But before it's possible for man to identify with Jesus, before it's possible for man to identify with God, before any of this, for salvation to be possible, our Savior had to identify with us, making himself lower than the angels, even though it was only 2 weeks ago we spent a large amount of time talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels because of his position. For a time, he made himself lower than the angels, so that he could identify with us. He exchanged glory, the majesty of his throne, he exchanged all of this so that he could live on earth. an earth that is wrought with sin that causes us not to be how we were designed to be. Man and woman were created in God's image, but sin distorts that image. When we get sick, when there's suffering, all of these different things are evidence of that. And Jesus, as a man, experienced everything that we experience. Hardship, trial, temptation, conflict of conscience, all of these different things. Jesus experiences it with us because he identified with us. He identified with us. And it was fitting that he would do so. That the same one who brings all things into creation should be the one who brings many sons to glory. Verse 11, there's an interesting picture given to us of what happens when our Savior identifies with us, when he takes the chance to do this. Look at verse 11. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source." Something happens when we identify with Jesus. There's something that happens when Jesus identifies with us. This is the picture of marriage. John and Jeannie are getting ready to celebrate 50 years of marriage. It's a long time. What is this picture of marriage given to us in the Bible? It's a perfect picture. It's a shadow of what Jesus has done to his church. It's a marriage between a husband and a wife is a picture of what Jesus has done with the body of believers. He identifies with them. When the Bible talks about marriage, it says that a husband should cleave to his wife. They should become one flesh, completely united, so that what happens to one should also happen to the other. This illustration of the relationship between the church and Jesus is what is explained in a Hebrew setting for the audience in our text this morning in verse 11, where it says that those who are sanctified and the one who sanctifies have one source. This is the power that comes with Jesus identifying with us. The reason he had to become a man is so that he could identify with us. So that what happens to Jesus can happen to the church. Likewise, what happens to the church happens to Jesus. The fact that we're talking about bewilders me when I stop to consider, in light of all of my shortcomings, all of the shortcomings of humanity, what Jesus did by identifying with us. I mean, we live in a world with now, today, more connectedness, more reach. The greatest minds of different nations are able to collaborate with one another in ways that wasn't possible before just because of how connected we can be. And still, the problems that we're facing in this world, things like hunger, things like homelessness, those aren't going away. And if you really stop and think about it, about how evil it is that those things aren't going away, the statistics are clear. There are enough resources to feed the whole world. But there's still hunger. There's still children dying of starvation. There are enough resources for every person to sleep in a shelter. But there's still homelessness. And this isn't across the world. It's in our own communities. Fort Smith has a massive homeless problem. Only 30 minutes away. With all this connectedness, with all these resources, it kind of throws out the argument that the problem that these things aren't being solved. It throws out the argument that the issue is organization, that we can't get organized. The issue is sin. The issue is sin, and Jesus comes to experience all of this. Can you imagine never having experienced sin, never experiencing the consequences of living in a world for sin and choosing that over glory? But he did it. He did it despite us failing in our relationship to him, because he cares about us. Because he cares about us. People ask, how could a loving God who is all good and all powerful allow so much sickness and sadness to exist in this world? But if we understand the scriptures correctly, the answer to that question is actually that you're asking the wrong question. Sickness and sadness exist because of you, because of sin in this world. But an all-loving and all-powerful God loves you so much that he'll identify with you anyway. That he identifies with us as a means to save us. God provides a solution for us. He cares about us. He hasn't abandoned us, and he has decided to identify with our sinful state to the point of taking on flesh that we have to carry so that he could experience all of this for himself. This really amazes me. When we consider ourselves so far beyond some of the hardships that some have had to suffer, think about comforting somebody. And it's easy to be compassionate and to say, I'm sorry you're having to go through that. But when we've actually taken the time to go experience it with them, when we've taken the time to be sorrowful with somebody and to experience that to the point that we're identifying with their sadness with them, that is an incredible task that our Savior takes on to identify with us. He marries himself to his bride, all those that will become saved, so that through this unity, what happens will bind them together. See it again if we look at verse 14. The Bible tells us that through this unity, Jesus unabashedly calling us brothers, that through death, Jesus destroys the power of death. He delivers those who are ensnared to slavery and to sin. And this fact highlights how special we are to God, that he would be willing to do any of this. I mean, we're not even talking about what he sacrificed to identify with us, but just look at verse 16. Here we find that what Jesus did for us is unique to humanity. Verse 16 says that Jesus hasn't done this for the angels. He hasn't identified with the angels, but he's identified with humanity. He's identified with you, and he's identified with me. The angels, the fallen angels who followed Lucifer, there is no salvation for them. Their decision to rebel against God has permanent and eternal consequences. They have fallen forever. But humanity, despite making the same decision to rebel against God, while the consequences of that sin exist in this world, well, in fact, every person alive on this earth as a descendant of Adam and Eve has inherited the sins of their father and is born sinful before they've even sinned for themselves. This fact does not prevent us from an eternity with God, because he loves us so much to make it possible to provide salvation. In contrast to the Levitical systems of making a sacrifice, in contrast to the law that increased our trespasses and, in fact, made us greater sinners, the salvation that Jesus provides completes all of that. It provides an actual answer. It provides an actual path to peace with God. finishing up here, just looking at the last two verses, verse 17 and verse 18, I want to shift gears just a little bit. We've talked about how Jesus has identified with us, but I want to talk about how that should lead us to identify with him. In these last couple of sentences, we find that Jesus describes himself, finally, as the great high priest. Jesus is described as the great high priest in the service of God. And see that it says that it's necessary to identify with us or to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. As high priest, this term high priest comes from the Old Testament, the shadow of what Jesus will one day fill for us in an eternal sense. As high priest, Jesus has two jobs described in this passage. First, he is the one who is to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Second, he helps those who are being tempted. What's cool about these two responsibilities is that the high priest, the office of the high priest in the Old Testament, didn't have both of these. It only had one. The high priest was responsible only for making a propitiation for the sins of the people. But he had no means, no option, nothing available to him that he could provide. Let me see how it's written here so I say it right. That he would provide comfort to those who are being tempted. This is unique to the lordship of Christ. When he becomes high priest, he's not just making a propitiation for our sins, but he's providing power and comfort and the solution to temptation to people. He's a greater high priest, but I'm not going to talk about that yet. We're talking about salvation. Salvation that he provides is greater because with Jesus as our high priest, there's something that was never available to the Jewish people with the Levitical system. He's described with two adjectives, merciful and faithful. These directly relate to the two things that Jesus can do. The first, that he is merciful. When we fail, he makes propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation means to appease God. This is a picture of doing something that takes away God's anger, that satisfies him. The Bible's clear about what this is. The God who created everything for sin, the consequence of sin is death, and so it is blood that he demands. So when there's sin, the high priest takes his blood and he puts it on the altar so that he might satisfy what is required. But there's something else. When we struggle before sin, when there's temptation, Jesus, because he identified with us, because he came and experienced everything that we experience in this world, he knows exactly what to provide us with. He knows how to comfort us. He knows what to give us. He knows the solution. And not just in an intellectual way, right? He's experienced it for himself. He knows what we need, and he can also be compassionate to us because he knows what we're going through. He's able to provide us with what we need. In fact, he's able to provide us with what we need to overcome temptation and to overcome sin in our lives. And this is the most incredible truth, I think, in the entire picture of salvation. That with the New Testament system, it's so much greater than the Old Testament because now we also have power over sin.
The saints who are born again are able to overcome sinful habits and a sinful nature. Now, that doesn't mean that it gets easy, right? Even Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh that God would not remove. But what did God tell Paul? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." The same grace that was provided to Paul is provided daily to the saints, to those who put their faith in Christ, who struggle with all of these things. They have power over sin in their lives. So we have no excuse when there's sin in our lives. Christians who continue to struggle in habitual sin have no excuse. Not one. Because we can't say it was because of my sinful nature, because you also have a divine nature born into you through the Holy Spirit. As Christians that fail are making a choice not to turn to the high priest who is able to provide compassion for them. But when we fail, that merciful high priest is also there, ready to make propitiation with his own blood on the altar of God, permanently and eternally, that satisfies perfectly because he was made perfect. With his own blood, he satisfies. Because he's identified with us, so that when God looks at us, he sees in one flesh the body and the head, which is Christ. Isn't the picture of salvation beautiful? I said we need to identify with Jesus. It's only possible because he identified with us. But look, marriages are still falling apart. And so if we look at this picture of Jesus and the church, the reality is the picture of marriage in this world is somewhat marred whenever marriages are falling apart. And here's what makes marriages fall apart. It's one-sided. One way or the other, it ends up being one-sided. Jesus has identified with his bride. It's still necessary for his bride to identify with him. That's not a choice we make one day and get baptized and get done. That's a choice we have to make every day, to identify with Jesus. As the great high priest, who came and experienced everything that we've experienced so that he has understanding. He's gone through it with us. Would you identify with Jesus this morning? We'll have a song of invitation. I'll ask you guys to stand as we sing. But as you reflect on how we should identify with Jesus, I'd also like us to think about what we can take to him. What do we need his mercy for? And know that he is there.